have not done before in 37 years of ministry. I have never preached two Thanksgiving sermons in one day. I was talking to Carolyn this week in our ministry committee, and I was before the ministry committee and talking about how the problem with Thanksgiving isn't that there is a dearth material, it's just an overabundance of material in the Bible about Thanksgiving. We're supposed to be thankful. And she said, well, why don't you preach two sermons? Well, I got done with the morning. I didn't intend to do that. But when I got done with the morning sermon, I thought, what am I going to preach Sunday night? And I thought about this passage that I really thought about and prayed about preaching on Sunday morning. But I think this is a Sunday night sermon because it's for us, a little more mature people, hopefully, spiritually. But we're going to look at Psalm 95, verses 1 to 7. Psalm 95 is a very interesting verse, a very interesting psalm. When we were out east, one of the things that we ran into out east that kind of surprised me was how formal the services were. You would think that, you know, we should be less formal maybe out there, but they aren't. They were more formal. We were maybe in a more conservative group, more Calvinistic conservative. I don't know. But anyhow, we were in a group that was very formal. We had to have everything planned out for every service, which drove me out of my gourd. I have never been in a church like that before, and I would change it, and it would drive my secretary nuts. It would drive my elders nuts, because I would change the service in the middle of the service, and they didn't like that. But I couldn't stand to always be in this rote thing. But we would do this thing where we started out our service. And when I came there, we had a real problem with announcements taking up too much time. We had announcements that would take 45 minutes. And I said to the elders, I said, I'm going to do something radical. Let's not have any announcements at all. And that was very radical. And people about lost their sanctification and their hearts and everything else. We didn't do that. We did that for probably 3 or 4 weeks. We had a blue book, and my associate predated me at the church, and so he'd invented this blue book for announcements. And they put it out in the foyer, and people could write into the book any announcements they wanted. Well, we had announcements that were all over the place. I mean, we had announcements for jobs, offering jobs to people for their restaurant, etc. And they would make, not only would they write them in the book, they'd make these announcements in the service. And our announcements would really take 45 minutes. So I got rid of that, and there was an adjustment time to that. But then we started working on, when we do worship. Let's talk about God. Let's think about God. I wish I had Randy back then, because he could have helped. Because I like his attitude toward worship. We didn't have that. And I said, you know, what are we here to do? So we started out, and because we had to write everything out, we decided, well, we do this way, and this was not all my idea. Don't think I put this out. But we started out, we would have a song of assembly. So everybody would know we're starting our service, because we'd have everybody mingling and talking and out in the foyer and down in the basement and everywhere else in the building. And so we'd sing the song of assembly, and people would come in. Then after the song of assembly, which was usually a chorus of some sort, we would have the announcements, and we'd go through 10 minutes of announcements, maybe 5-10 minutes of announcements, and then we'd have a call to worship. The point of the call to worship was that I said we need something to mark when we begin worshiping God. So we quit thinking about announcements and all the rest of the stuff so we can start thinking about worship. Now, we don't have that problem here because we have it pretty well defined. But they didn't at that point. And so we came up with a call to worship. Well, call to worship is hard to find. So we would go different places in the Bible and find verses to read as a call to worship. And Psalm 95 became my favorite place to go for one of those, or for two of those. At the beginning of it, you have a call to worship that's kind of loud. If you look at the verbs, which we are going to, it's very loud. And then in the middle of Psalm 95 and verses 6 and 7, you have a much more sedate call to worship. Let us worship the Lord, let us kneel and bow down, that kind of thing. So we had kind of both things there, and so we liked that one. That's why I first came to this psalm. But I want us to look at a little different than those two calls to worship. I want to talk about a little different roadmap, but one that I think is equally valid. You're going to see in verses 1 and 2. a loud call to worship, and then he's going to tell us why we should praise God, why we should thank Him, why we should worship Him, why we should glorify Him all the time. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. First is going to be this call to worship, which the psalm opens with, and then we're going to talk about why we should worship, verses 3 through 7. Lord helping us, that's what we're going to do. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank You for, again, the privilege of knowing You as our Savior and our Lord and seeing how You work in our lives. I thank You for all the praises tonight. What a joy they are to our hearts to recognize that You not only work in our lives, but the lives of others. And we thank You for the fact that You do. Thank You for all the provisions You've made over the year. I think of some of these requests that were mentioned in the praises that we have prayed for and continue to pray for. And we see You working, and we give You praise for that, even for the things we can't see You doing that we know You are doing. We pray that You would bless and use us as You tarry in the days ahead. As we think of the holiday season, may it be a time that glorifies You. And pray that You would help us in this sermon, in this time as we study Your Word, that we learn more from You and learn how to praise You like we should. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's always interesting, we as Baptists, we don't think much about praise. You think of some of the other groups that are louder and more boisterous, but Baptists should praise too. And I think there's really good reasons why that is. We'll talk about that. But Psalm 95 opens with a call to worship, and it's a loud one. I always think of Randy trying to get us to learn to shout. And it's not bad to be shouting Baptists. And it's not bad to praise the Lord. And I want you to know that Baptists have a long tradition of not praising God. And so do Presbyterians. I was interested in reading several commentaries and sermons on this passage. One was Spurgeon, and he chided the people of the Metropolitan Tabernacle back in 100 years ago, 200 years ago, a long time ago in London. And he was chiding them about the fact that they weren't really loud in their praise of God. And then you read James Montgomery Boyce, and he said just about the same thing to the Presbyterians. You know, it's all right to say amen sometimes. There are some churches where they actually do that. That's what he says in that book. And I thought that was kind of interesting. I remember a story that George Sweeting told us about a church he was preaching in, and somebody stood up and said, "Praise the Lord." One of the ushers ran up to him and said, "You can't do that here." And I think that's truer in Baptist churches than almost any other place. We don't think we can do that here, but we can. And this starts out very loud. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." The word "sing" there really means to cry loudly, to shout loudly. "Come, let us shout to the Lord," and then shout again. "Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." That's another name for the Lord. He's our deliverer. He's our rock. One of God's favorite words for Himself in the Bible is rock. I don't know if you knew that. We can look at that someday too in the Old Testament. But anyhow, that's one of His names. That's one of His thoughts. He's the rock of our salvation. "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms or praises." And that's those first two verses. That's loud. And if you read those things and you look into the Hebrew words, you're going to find out it's louder than you think it is. This is boisterous praise. And almost everybody says, "Well, you know, the Hebrews were at times very loud in their praising God." But I would say we can be loud in our praising God too. It's all right to shout and praise God at times. And I think that's good, because we see a loud call to worship and we see a relatively, I think, quiet one. But it's important to see both kinds. You can praise God loudly and you can praise God softly. And it's all right to do that. It's really important to do that. The worship is to include singing or shouting joyfully, thanksgiving and praise. The word "praise" can also be psalms. If you have the Old King James, New King James, I think that's the way they translate it, psalms. You can use it either way. It's a word that is used for the psalms themselves, a psalter, but it's also used for praise for God and for the idea of recognizing who God is, what He says He is about Himself, and what He's about and what He's like, His attributes. Now, why do we need to praise God? This is different from what we're going to look at. We're going to look at how or why we should praise God. But why do we need to praise God? I mean, this is one of the things we need to do. This is our benefit from praising God. I think there's two things. First, we need to praise God, reciting His promises and His attributes to remind us of who it is, whom. I wasn't sure that was whom or who. You can tell me later, Kathy. We are to worship. We have to realize who He is, what we're worshiping, who He really is, that He's the eternal God. Here's a section from Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21 that I think is a great passage for us New Testament believers to learn and to recite to the Lord, at least when you're praying or praising Him with it. Here it is. Now to Him, this is the summary verse at the end of His doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly. And by the way, I'm doing this New American Standard, so you really look at the words. Far more abundantly, beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory of the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is just unadulterated praise. And we need to do that. We need to remember. He's the one who can do all things. He can do far more than we can ever ever think or imagine. He can do it. He will do it. He does it according to the power that is in us. And He does it for His own glory. And we need to remember that. That's a great New Testament phrase. And the reason I put it out there is I've heard people say, well, praise is so Old Testament. It's kind of like everything's so old, you know, so 20th century. Praise is not old-fashioned. It's very important and it's very fashionable for us. So first we need to do it to remember who He is. I'll give you another illustration. If you go read through in the Kings, as you go through, you run into this guy named Jehoshaphat. And everybody and their brother all came out to get him. And when everything seems to be going good, suddenly messengers come in and say, you know, these guys from Edom and all these other guys are all coming to get you, this huge army. And so he goes running into the house of the Lord. He calls a great big fast of the people and brings them in. And he begins to pray. And if you were to map out his prayer, which I've done, and I think if you did it, you'd find it too, he spends almost two-thirds of his prayer praising God. And I mean by that, he recites who God is and what God has promised Israel, what God has done in the past to Israel, what God said He would do for Israel. And then he comes and he says, now God, here's the situation. Those guys are coming. We don't have a clue what to do. But he does that reminding everybody how great God is and what God has already done. Because we need to do that too. When you're facing a situation and you don't know what to do, and I'm telling you, when I was young, I used to preach that with great zeal. You know, when we don't know what to do, God, have you ever been in a place where you don't know what to do? You know how much fun that is? Almost as fun as hitting your hand with a hammer. I mean, it's just not fun at all. That's where Hezekiah was, or Jehoshaphat was, when this happens. And I'm thinking, when you're in that place, the thing you got to remember is who God is. That's the time you need to praise. That's the time you're probably not going to feel like praising, but that's when you need to do it. Because you need to remember who He is. The second one, and I'm indebted to C.S. Lewis for this, one reason we need to praise for us is because when we praise and glory in God, the way we enjoy Him is in reminding ourselves of His perfections. When you love someone, you like something, or you love something, I hate to use that term for something, but when we are really taken with something, you know what we tend to do? We talk about how great it is. Think of a young man in his first brand new car. And you go see his car. What is he going to tell you about? Is he going to talk about his girlfriend? No. Is he going to talk about the Tigers? No. He's going to talk about his car. Why? Because part of enjoying the car is talking about how special it is. When you get a new wife, now this is not equating a new wife with a new car, okay? When you marry your wife, you fall in love with your wife, you know what you do? You start talking about how good she is and how good-looking she is and how wonderful she is and her great personality and how smart she is. And if you're smart 40 years later, you're still saying those things because they're still true. They are. But, you know, you express your love to your wife. How do you do that? You tell her how wonderful she is. You know how you express and enjoy God? By telling Him how wonderful He is. It's really true. C.S. Lewis made that observation first, and the only one I've ever read that made it. But a great observation, a true observation. Why do we need to praise God? We need to remember who He is, so when trouble comes, we know how great He really is. But we also need to praise Him because that's the way we enjoy Him. You can't enjoy Him forever if you're not praising Him forever, if you're not thinking about how wonderful He is forever. And I think part of the problem why we can't praise God is we don't think about Him that much. We ought to more. And that's what helps us. Now, why should we do it? That's what he's going to tell us the rest of this, if this comes back on. Why we should worship. And he begins to tell us that in the third verse. For the Lord is great, is a great God, and the great King above all gods. He is a God who is greater than any other God that man ever created. God's the only real God. There are people who read this and say, well, that says the Bible says there are other gods. That's not what he's saying. He's greater than all the gods that people invent. Because they invent gods that are limited. You know, there's gods of the hills and gods of the valleys and there's gods of the trees and there's gods of the harvest and fertility and you name it, there's a god of it. But we have one God and He's the God over all things. Greater than any of those gods they invent that don't exist. He's the greatest God of all. He is the King above all gods. He's just greater than anything we can imagine. Second, we must worship Him because of all that He made and controls. Verses 4 and 5. Now, this is a talking about His creation. But you need to understand, and I'll show you an example of this. In the Bible, when people talk about God's creation, implied in that is not only that God made it, but that He runs it. Now, that only makes sense, because if we make something, we can take it apart. We can make it do what we want it to do. If you write a book, you can create your world, and your world is the way you create it. You have absolute control over your world that you create in your book. That's why I think my daughter really likes writing fiction, because she likes to create worlds that don't exist, and she can determine what happens in that world. And she seems to be good at it. So I'm glad of that. That's my oldest daughter. But anyway, that's what happens. God created His world, and He really does control everything that happens in it. That's implied in this statement. So verses 4 and 5, listen to what it says. In His hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hand formed the dry land. So that's, number one, God created everything. Number two, God runs everything. God controls everything. They're all His. They're in His control. They're all His possession. They're in His hand. And the thing that's neat about this is when you realize these writing not from 21st century perspective where we've seen all the mountains of the world and somebody's conquered most of them, or we've seen all the deep parts of the sea, we have submarines and all the rest of that. He's writing from the point of view where he's in Palestine. They don't even know what the end of the ocean is. They don't know about the new land. They don't know about the rest of the stuff. He's just saying, hey, you know, all that stuff out there that we can't see and touch or feel, God's in control of it. He made it. He owns it. It's His. He'll do with it what He wants. All these areas, I mean, we're talking about unknown beyond plus the known. All that is God's. That's the amazing thing. I always think about this statement in Acts chapter 4 in verse 24. Let me set this up. You remember that Peter and John went in the temple. They healed the man who was lame. You know, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. And he starts dancing around. Everybody knows that since he's 40 years old and ever since he was... They can remember he was sitting at the temple and his legs were about that big around another, like that big around. He's dancing around and something really has happened and they don't know what to do about that. And so they all come together to see it and Peter starts to preach and a bunch of people get saved and the Jewish authorities get mad. And so they drag him before the Sanhedrin and they put him in jail and then they are told you can't preach anymore in that name. And so they come back to the church and they all get together and they begin to pray. And this is how they pray, the very first part of this. O Lord, now the word Lord there is despotes. O despotes, O the one who is in absolute control of all things. O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now why did they say that? Because they were saying, God, we realize we're talking to the one that's in charge. You made it all, You run it all. And then he talks about later, how that God has created all these things that's going to happen, that when the Gentiles and the people rose up against Jesus, that was all planned from the beginning. All that happened. That was their great comfort, that God was in control, even in the midst of this very bad situation. Psalm 24 and verse 1 reminds us, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. King James says, fullness thereof. I don't know if we always understand what that means, but all that it contains, everything in it, the world and those who dwell in it, they're all God's. Third reason. First thing, we need to praise God because He is great. Second, we need to thank God because He is in control of all things. He made everything. He controls all things. Third, we worship Him because we have a personal relationship with Him. This is that second call to worship. And it speaks about our own. He's going to talk about who we are and why we do it. Verses 6 and 7. Oh, come, bless. I love this phrase. This is my most favorite call to worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His right hand. Why should we praise God? Well, before I forget, the end of that is with the big part. We are His. We are His people, of His pasture. What He provides for, He provides for us. We are His sheep. He watches over us. Now, sheep are stupid. So I know you'd probably bristle at this, but you could almost say, we are His dummies. And He takes care of us anyway. That's God. He's our shepherd. He takes care of us as His sheep. That's great. There's three words here that's kind of interesting. And that have to do with how we do our praise and thanksgiving. Now, we had the very loud and boisterous praise at the beginning. Now, there are three words that all talk about the posture of the body. You may not know this. We always talk about worship. We talk about the English meaning of the word worship, which means to ascribe worth to God. We've heard about that a lot. Did you know that the Hebrew word for worship and the Greek word for worship both means prostrate themselves? To lay out, lay down, face foot. And it isn't just that you're in that position, but that you recognize this one you were before is great, that much greater than you are. And so I think, though, he's using three words to speak of position. He's really talking about your heart, not about your body. So we worship through these three words. We prostrate ourselves, we kneel, and we bow down. Now, that's an interesting thing. Here, first, the ones we're shouting, and we're carrying on, and we're singing, and we're rejoicing in all God is. But you can also, in the private, and I think what you got is public and private. That's my thought. And when you sit before God, and you pray before God, and then you don't have to lay on the ground, you don't have to kneel. I thank God for that, because my knees don't take that much anymore. You don't have to kneel, but you do in your heart. Prostrate yourself. You recognize God is greater than you are, that you have no rights before Him. You come and you bow down and you kneel before the Lord who is your Maker. For He is your God. And you are His people, the people of His pasture and the sheep that He's a shepherd over. Those are quite the picture. That has to do with our relationship with God. So worship can be loud and boisterous. Worship can be humble. It can be humility laid out before the Lord. Why must we worship like that? We must worship Him because He has made us, and we have to worship Him because, let's work on the first one. He has made us. Psalm 139, verse 14, David reminds us, I will praise You. He's talking to God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. How often do you praise God that He made you the way you are? I remember as a kid, I wanted to have black hair. I wanted to be 6'5". I wanted to be a great athlete in everything I ever endeavored in. I wanted to be a bass. God was never pleased to give me any of those. My dad had black hair, but my mom is Dutch. My dad is Danish. And though my dad had black hair, most of his relatives have blonde hair. So guess what I got? Now I had dishwater brown yuck hair, but what hair I have is barely there, but you know what I mean. But I had blonde hair growing up. I did not want blonde hair, but I ended up having it because none of my heroes had blonde hair. Superman had black hair. that's where I was as a kid. But blondes, you know, blondes were always the villains. They always had blonde hair. And I didn't like that. But anyway, that's a different story. Also, I had girls. And I had girls with naturally curly hair, because mine, when it gets longer, is naturally curly. My wife's is naturally curly. And we had girls with naturally curly hair, and we had a girl with very straight hair. And of course, the girls that had curly hair wanted straight hair, and the girl that had straight hair wanted curly hair. But God made us the way we are. And He made us the way we are for a reason. And sometimes that's the thing that we've got to accept the most. And it's hardest sometimes to understand why God made me the way He made me. Because I just sure made me different. But here the psalmist is singing and praising God because He made us the way we are. He made us who we are. He made us, designed us to be what we should be. We are the personal creation of the living God. Do you know that? Boy, if you're saved, you should know that. God made you the way you are, and He made you that with the talents you have so that you can serve Him with all that you have. You also worship and thank Him because we are His. I can't think of anything that's better than that. We are His. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Who else would God say those kind of words to? I mean, what a wonderful truth that we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand, that He is our God. We have a relationship with Him that's special, and that's the point of this. John 10, 14 and 15, you know these verses that Jesus is speaking. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Aren't you glad that you're one of His sheep? That He laid down His life for you, that you have salvation because of that? I think of another verse that always comes to mind when I think of this too. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. I love this passage because these two verses, because they're the anteroom, they're the beginning of this great revelation of who God is. And Isaiah's got to encourage Israel, and so he gets up in the mountain and he shows them, it's to Judah and Israel, behold your God. And he begins to describe God. It's kind of like we're seeing God through Isaiah's eyes, literally speaking. You know, literally, in the literary sense, he is describing God, and we're seeing Him through His eyes. And at the beginning, it sounds so, you know, here's a God that's so great that we can't begin to approach Him. I mean, twice in this revelation in Isaiah 40, He's going to say, how are you going to liken anything to me? And we can't. There's nothing that can be like God. God is so great. So He starts out, and it sounds like He's just going to get greater as He starts out. He's blowing this up. Behold, the Lord God, behold means look. Look, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work is before Him. I mean, He is just big and powerful, and wow, what are we going to do with a God that's big? How can that be? I mean, is there anything that we can relate to with a God that's that big? Well, He is that big. But then He tells us this, and I'm glad He put this in here. He, that same great God, is so great, who we see really great in the verses that follow this. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. Somebody pointed out, one of the commentators, shepherds serve their sheep. You know, sheep are dumb. They need somebody to lead them. They need somebody to show them what to eat, show them where to drink. Shepherding is not fun. I mean, it's a hard job. That's why David had it, not his eldest son, his eldest brother. It was not a highfalutin position. It was a hard position. And yet God says, I'm your shepherd. I'll take care of you. And He feeds His sheep. He watches over His sheep. He feeds His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arms and will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What does that picture tell you about our God? This great, big, wonderful God that's so big we can't begin to understand. The universe cannot contain Him. He's everywhere present. We don't know how to even think about Him. And yet this God loves us so much that He takes care of us like a shepherd does his sheep. Is that not an amazing picture? We don't deserve to be treated like this, but God so loved us, those who are His, that He commits Himself to care for us like this. So, let's do what Psalm 95 says, tells us to do. Let's worship and praise loudly, and let's worship quietly, prostrating ourselves before God, recognizing how great He really is. And then I think we're going to understand what it is to give thanks to Him. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this great picture of who You are. Followed, we realize, by a warning for people who will not listen. But Lord, we count ourselves as people who do want to listen and do listen. Help us to always have an open ear for You. Help us to recognize that You are a shepherd. You want to lead us. And we want to follow You. Pray that You would help us to do that. Help us to worship You acceptably, both loudly, with shouts and singing and the rest of that, but also quietly in our hearts, that we may glorify You in all that we do and all we say. And may we rejoice most in the latter part of that, that we can worship You because we are Yours. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 490, I think it is. I am His and He is mine.